Job chapter 1. This book will begin, for you Bible students, this book will begin a new section of the Bible. We just finished what is called the history. Prior to that was the law. Now we're getting into what is called wisdom, or the poetry books. Job is long. I don't want to spend a whole lot of time in there, because if I do, this could be the last book that I'll end up teaching you, and I really don't have that desire to make this the last book that I'm going to be teaching you before I leave. I'd like to be into some of the other stuff, which would probably be end up in the middle of Psalms or the end of Psalms. So we're going to try. I have a feeling I'm not going to get beyond chapter 3, but we're going to try and fly at about 50,000 feet through Job. Job is an interesting book. I think maybe every one of us, if we've never applied different parts of Job to our lives, we've heard friends or family find themselves in Job and trying to and attempting to identify with that book. The only problem with that is, from my experience in my own life or other Christians' lives, whenever problems, trials, or hardships occur, it almost always is as a result of their life decisions that went contrary to God's will, contrary to his word, contrary to wise counsel that was godly. Basically, it boiled down to a three-letter word, which is what? Sin. We're looking at a very unique thing here with Job. Right at the beginning, we find out, as far as humanly possible, this was a good man. God said he is actually perfect, not as Jesus-style perfect, but perfect as much as could actually be expected. This was a good man. He had integrity. He sought a very, very conscientious life. Keep in mind, this was before the law. There's no mention of the law in this, of the temple, of the ordinances, of a priesthood, nothing. This was in the patriarchal time. The best guess is at about the time of Jacob's life, when this man was alive. The things he reveals about his knowledge of God are remarkable, in that he didn't have a written record of this being we call the living God. Yet he must have been so close, and God even refers to him as my servant, which indicates in Hebrew a close, sweet, intimate friendship. And Job was aware of this friendship. And as we move in through this book, we will pick up the fact that he seems shocked that his friend would remain silent, would actually be the one behind his suffering. And he's taken back. Someone once asked C.S. Lewis what he felt the greatest flaw in the American church experience, Christian experience, was. The greatest flaw and weakness. And he said it was a lack of understanding of suffering. We don't really get a grasp on what suffering is in light of Job's experience. We think we do. But all you need to do is to travel around the world a few times and to view what the other Christians in this world are going through. And you begin to get a little glimpse, as far as our upholstered mentality can allow it, we see what suffering is. And sometimes, many times, suffering doesn't end like a movie. The people will live their life in that condition. Things don't change, but what does change is those people. I get a Facebook message almost every day from a pair of sisters in they were in Baghdad. Their mother was killed in Baghdad, on the streets of Baghdad, and now they basically escaped, and they're both going to school in Amman, Jordan. And the one, I call her my drama queen, one of the sisters, she has these ups and downs. And this morning I got her her message. I'm not surprised. She's getting ready to start her other semester there in school at the university. And she writes, Daddy, she says, I'm so sad. I pray and I ask God and things stay the same. Things stay the same. That sound familiar? Have you ever prayed that God would change the situation and then you could be, quote, happy? And you notice that many times he doesn't, because he says, I want you to change. You're in an area of transformation. There are a lot of unanswered questions in the book of Job. The person, you're going to see God do this. Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? Would you appreciate God doing that to Satan with you? God saying, Satan, have you noticed my servant Betty? I notice you haven't been paying any attention to her. God did that. God did that. Now, Jenny knew that from the beginning when I married her, that Satan was paying attention to her, putting her with me. One of the unanswered questions of her life. So we're going to cover a few items as we go through. Again, I don't know how far we'll get. I'd like to, my ambitious objective was to go through 10 chapters today. You know why? Because Chuck does. But I don't know that we will, because I don't want to miss things. So if you turn in your Bibles, we've already prayed. Verse 1, chapter 1. Now, what you're going to notice here, too, is we're going to be going from earth to heaven. Earth to heaven. We're going to be looking at both scenes, okay? Very, very rare look at what goes on. And so we'll try and catch this as we go. It says, there was a man in the land of Uz. Where's Uz? We don't have any idea. Whose name was Job. And that man was, check it out, blameless, upright, fearing God, and turning away from evil. Okay, that's how we immediately are informed how he was. That pretty much eliminates all of us sitting here. Okay, so God tells us right up front, because after we get into this, he has a number of friends who are going to be counseling him. Some of them are wise men. One's from Teman. He's a Temanite. The people from Temanite were known as wise people. Okay, so you need to remember this first verse. He was a together guy. That you not get sidetracked as we go through, as they're beginning to diagnose why he's going through what he's going through. And one of the underlying things here is this. And Jesus even talks about it in the gospel. We need to guard against this. If life is going well, and I am materially prosperous, or as today's American Christians say, I am blessed, like Cleeflo Dollar would say, or Joyce Myers, you're blessed. How do we know that? You have a Lexus out there. You have a Chicago roll in your wallet. You're wearing the best suits from Kmart. You're blessed. We think, we have to fight the urge. We think they must be right with God. Right? It's called the cash register theology. They're blessed. They're happy, wealthy, and wise, and everything's going fine. God's got to be really with them. If you're going through hard times, you're sick, you have a problem with strep throat, you're always a little short on money, life is hard. The unspoken philosophy in many, many people's minds is they must have a problem with God. There must be a problem with God. Now, this is what I love about Jesus. This is what I love about Jesus. He didn't have a place to lay his head. he had to pull a coin out of a fish's mouth to pay a tax that was required. He had to get water from a woman by the well. He was always transient. He hung out with, quote, lowlifes. And what did they think? There's no way he could be the Messiah. Look at him. That's cash register theology. This is who this is what the different friends of his are dealing with. We need to be careful of that. We need to be careful, number one, of diagnosing another person's experience and relationship with God. We can never know. They could be in the most down condition, and they could be actually on the way back to God. You could catch them on the way back to God with their heart already turned like the prodigal. If you had run into the prodigal on the way back to his father, you would have thought, this guy is totally a loser. There's nothing going on good in this guy's life, but you would have been wrong. So why did God allow this to happen in Job's life? I don't know. It's a lot of questions. But I would refer you, anytime you come up with a thing like that, to go back to Isaiah 55, where God says, my ways are not like your ways. My ways are higher than your ways. You have no way of finding out my ways. And if you keep that in mind, when you run into these perplexing philosophical problems, it will prevent you from getting into what I call the college discussion circle, where Christian college students or young Christian church students, college age, get around and talk ad nauseum about something they'll never understand. And in the meantime, the world is going to hell while they're talking. Now, I want to remind you before we get started, Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is an action sport. It's a participation action sport. It's not a spectator sport. And so let's start looking at this. We find out that he's an amazing guy. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He had 10 children. That was a mark of prosperity. His possessions, check it out. Now let's not overlook this. 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep. That would look like the army that you see in Lord of the Rings, just going forever of sheep. That's just the sheep. 3,000 camels. These are big animals. 3,000 camels. 500 yoke of oxen. That means there's 1,000 oxen hooked up together for plowing. Lots, which means, why would he need that many oxen to plow? He's got massive amounts of property. That's his. He's extremely wealthy. 500 female donkeys and very many servants. Of course, they have to take care of all that stuff. And that man was, check it out, the greatest of all the men of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day. Could have been a birthday, could have been a harvest day, could have been some kind of festival day. And they would send and they would invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. That sounds like what goes on today in the Middle East. Everybody's coming over all the time for eating and drinking and parties, gathering together, always cakes. Every time I go to the church there in Dahook, I'll go there. I know there's going to be a cake. There's always a cake there. It's gotten to be like a running joke. How was the cake? There's always looking for a reason to party. And people bring food, and that's what's going on here. And the sisters come, and it would go on for a long time. And the dad sees this. And I taught this Thursday at the pastor's thing. God, I was teaching on making worshipers out of your children. And where most of the pastors will teach on the entire book of Job, I concentrated on the father part of it. He had 10 children. He was present, I'm sure, at the birth of every one of those 10 children. Just as Ryan was with Tucker. He saw every one of them. This is Job. That's the side of Job we don't ever think about. He was a dad. You want to see what kind of dad he was? Check it out. It came about, verse 5, when the days of feasting had completed their cycle, that Job would send and consecrate them. So he would actually bring them to him. He would rise up early in the morning and he would offer a burnt offering, literally, according to the number of them, all. That means for each one of his children, he would offer a burnt offering for them. Dealing, what are burnt offerings for? Sin. What's he worried about? Sin in his children's life. He goes on. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. And it says there, Job did this continually. I like this because here's a dad. He doesn't have any books. He doesn't have Focus on the Family. He doesn't have any pamphlets. He doesn't have any seminars to go to, any VCRs to watch, nothing. But he knows that the key element of making a worshiping, godly child is what's going on in the heart. The heart. He's not looking out for behavior. That's the first thing that parents err in doing. Looking out for behavior. Pastors do that. You know that when I gave this message, it was a 45-minute message on this, there were pastors in there crying because they had blown it. They had blown it with their kids. I said, why are you? Why, when you got saved out of all of that, that we came out of, we're the generation of the 60s, when you got saved from all of that, and he set you free by his grace and mercy and free love that washed over you in waves and waves and waves, and you breathe that brand new fresh air of salvation and you are all at peace with God, why, when you had children, did you come down as if you were Muslims with rules, regulations, expectations that were not realistic, and you had them almost marching around onward Christian soldier? Why did you do that? I said, when I was preparing to receive Andrew from, he wasn't even born yet. We're going through the process of getting him from Korea. The one commitment I made was, I want him, number one, to delight that I was his dad. Number two, that he would enjoy the same freedom and salvation and grace and endless mercy that his daddy did. To do otherwise would not make sense. And this is the kind of man Job was. So not only was he a religiously together guy, he was an admired father, a dad. So we get a little bit of insight into this man here. Verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God, these are angels by the way, came to present themselves before the Lord. And Satan also came among them. Okay. Now, it's written here. Satan has access to God's throne. So do the other demons. They can be in that realm, that invisible spiritual realm. They can be there. Well, we know that because the Bible says that Satan accuses you. That's one of his names, the accuser. Well, how can he accuse you if he's not able to approach the throne? Why does God let him come near the throne? I don't know. Now, another thing is, have you ever found yourself saying this? Why, and then you fill in the space, right? Why did I lose my job? Why did so-and-so die? Why did Ernie break his neck? Why? Fill in the space. Let me ask you this. What are you going to do with the information if he tells you? What are you going to fix? There was one of the prophets that was asking God an explanation. And God said, if I tell you, you would be toast. You would burn up. You see, because we make this error, and it's going to be a struggle as we go through Job. We think God is like us. We think he's a creature. He's bound by creature limitations, time, space, continuum, all that, because we are. He has limits. That's the first thing. We think he has limits. I think he has limits. Well, he can heal Ryan of a cold, but surely he can't heal William of cancer. Oh, wait a minute. It's all the same to him? Yes, but not to us. Well, he can save Pastor Dave, but he can't save my son or my daughter. They're out of reach. They'll never get reached. Really? That's why Paul was saved. That was one of the reasons he got saved. He said that I was saved, that I would be a billboard as an example for all the people that wondered if their loved ones could be saved. They can be. God's saving Muslims right now, and he's not using one evangelist. He's doing it himself. We do have the God of the impossible. So they approach. The Lord said to Satan, now they're communicating. The Lord said to Satan, verse 7, from where do you come? And Satan answered the Lord and said, I've been roaming around on the earth and walking around on it. In the Living Bible, it says, I've been wandering around the world, watching and looking at everything I've been around. Watching and looking. Now, I'll be honest with you. I can teach you the most concise blueprint on waging war against Satan. I can give you the reasons and many of the precautions and the tactics of the devil, both in Scripture and in the history of the church. And as soon as I walk out that door, he can bowl me over using the same things that I just taught on. You know why? Because it is not an academic exercise. I'll say something like this. You know, as we approach leaving for Iraq to start this new mission, we, directing it to Andrew and Jenny, we need to be very alert to the inroads of the enemy. And Jenny would say, like what? Oh, anything. Things in the church, things in our family, things in us. Right, amen. And so be it. And I can just totally be used by the enemy this very weekend to wreak havoc. Have you been there? Where you look back and you think, I think I was a tool of the enemy. I think he used me like a puppet on a string. And I thought I knew so much. Well, you may. But it's the doing that educates. It's the doing that educates, not just the education. See, it's like my prayer for the person who would replace me, if that's God's will, that he isn't just an educated person that could tell you the best points of Calvinism versus Arminianism and predestination and free will. I don't care. I want to know that the person that's going to oversee the sheep loves you, that is on, that has you on his mind 24 hours a day, that he knows Aurora as well as he knows Jeremy, that he knows the needs of Mercedes as the worship leader as much as he knows Patrick's struggle in school. No, that's the wrong example. you understand what I'm saying? It's a shepherd. A shepherd knows his sheep. A shepherd cares about the sheep. A shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The picture of a shepherd in my mind is a person that goes through the flock constantly saying, how are you? And as they're petting him, sensing, do I pick up any ulcers there on your wool? Do I notice anything ill? Ooh, what's that? That's a shepherd. You need a bath? I'll bathe you in the word. That's a shepherd. Phone rings. You already know what the problem is. You know the people. You get a call from one person and anybody else getting it would say, oh my gosh, the world's falling apart. And you know, no, that's a drama queen. Give him a couple days. It'll settle down. That's a shepherd. This is why Job is such a useful book, because he's there. And it is, as you see, if any of you have Facebook, it is biblical to lose it. We're only human. Don't ever think you have to be on 24 hours a day. If you're on, you're not real. That's something I never forgot with Pastor Chuck. He would always say, be yourself. Because if you're not yourself and you're being somebody you're not, you're going to get exhausted. It gets very tiring. He says, if yourself is not good, God will change you. God will change you. And so there's discussion going on. He says, I've been walking around the earth. The Lord said to Satan, verse 8, have you considered my servant Job? Thanks a lot. And then he almost dangles a temptation in front of him. He says, for there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil. Now here we get a little insight on how Satan thinks. And you may be able to pick up some of these traits when they come into your mind, into your character. Okay? This is disturbing to me. Satan answered, verse 9, does Job fear God for nothing? That is cynicism at its best. Oh, he fears you? Does he fear you for nothing? He goes on. Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has and on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land. But I tell you what, you put forth your hand now and touch all that he has and he will surely curse you to your face. There's a number of things going on here. Number one, we find out that Satan thinks that way. He's not putting that up. This is how he thinks. He's unable to see anything virtuous. He's always questioning. He's always cynical. Here's an example. Oh, did you hear that Jeff brought Annette some roses? He got 2 dozen roses for Jeff, for Annette, and he brought them to her last Friday. The cynical person would say, oh, I wonder what he did wrong. See, that's satanic. That robs. You know what else? It's also dishonoring to Annette. Because that means that the only reason that Annette would be patient with Jeff was because she gets stuff from him. Let's translate it into God's situation here. Satan is being insulting to God, isn't he? Number one, Job's no big deal. He says, the only reason that Job is good with you is you give him all this stuff. But what's he saying about God? That's the only way you can get people to love you, is you give them things. You know, as I read this, you know what it brought to mind? The faith movement. The faith movement. Another young girl moved from Baghdad. She's living in Killeen, Texas. She just arrived there. Lena. She was depressed. Again, she writes me. This is just like in the last 3 days. She writes me. She says, Daddy, I'm sad. I said, you got to get to church. And I'm thinking, what's in Killeen, Texas? You know? And so she says, I went to church, Daddy. I went to the Destiny World Outreach. I'm like, the lady I'm staying with goes there and we went there. I'm like, oh. So I go on the web, I look it up, and sure enough, I go to their bookstore. You can always tell where they're at in the bookstore, right? The first name I punch into their search thing on the bookstore is Benny Hinn, comes up, all his books. Kenneth Copeland, all his books. Gloria Copeland, all his books. Casey Treat, all his books. Joyce Meyer, all her books. I'm like, now what do I do? She's freshly here from Iraq. Escaped literally with her life because she was a translator, and translators are high at risk. So she's in Texas, so I thought, I'll call her. She's not in Baghdad anymore. So I'm talking with her. I'm saying, sweetie, do you trust Daddy? She goes, oh, yeah. And I gently talk with her. I says, this is what it's like. So I said, you go with your friend and just be careful what you listen to. And until God moves you on from that place, just be careful. These are the Iraqis. I'm not going. No, I said, it's fine. You can go. I don't want to go. I said, no, that's okay. I'm not going, Daddy. I said, look, wait. I'm not going. I'm not going. I'm like, oh, man. Okay. then tell your host this. So I have to tell her what to say to the hostess who goes to the church. Okay? And if you look, I'm friends with the hostess also, the lady, her friend, and she's got all these people as her pages, Paula White, Benny Hinn, everybody. And I'm like, oh, man. So she says, I get to go to Austin if I want to. That's where they were going to put me initially. So I look up Austin, and there's four Calvary chapels there. So she's excited to go there. Now, I don't know why I was talking about that. But the faith movement. It dawned on me. This is why those teachers are prosperous, because they address the very thing that motivates the heart of man. I'm going to give so I can get. You ever heard of seed faith? Seed faith. You give God something and you'll get something back. Tenfold. Except, like I told her, I said, have you noticed that the people that run the church look really good? They're dressed really nice. And the hair of the pastor lady, lady pastor, looks really good. And they drive great cars. I said, they're the only ones that it works for. Everybody else is putting in the seed faith for them. The faith movement is exactly what Satan manufactures. If you give to God, he'll give you something back. Have you ever talked to somebody that has, you find out that they were with God, and when things kind of crash and burn, they leave God? I know people that when they started, like, they go off to start a church with some people, some friends or whatever, they start, and it starts out neat, and then things just, because it's hard to start a church, things go sideways. Somebody gets disappointed, other people get disappointed, some people get mad, and there's a number of people will leave God, and they'll never go back. Whatever happened to George? Oh, he had a bad experience with Dove Ministries, and but isn't he a Christian? Yeah, but he hasn't been in church for 12 years. Why? Well, the pastor let him down. That's this. Why were they going? We find out. It wasn't for God at all. They can say it was, but if it was, they'd be in fellowship and committed and going and serving and growing. Satan knows what he's doing. He's using an old tactic, and he's bringing it up to God. The only reason that you have people that even are around you, God, is because you give them stuff. The only reason that Job is with you is you gave him stuff. Now, do you get the idea? Now, I don't know about you, but have you noticed that you could never really find yourself, for instance, it may even border on superstition, you never put your foot on the Bible? Have you ever put your Bible on the desk, and then you're going to put your foot up on the desk? You're like, oh, I can't put my foot on the Bible. Because of a reverence. There's a reverence that is intrinsic within being Christians. Or have you ever said something against God in your anger, and then you're like, or maybe if you didn't do it then, later on you're like, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to. Does Satan have that problem? No. Not a bit. Very disruptive. Now follow this carefully. Verse 12. The Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him. So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. Now this is what is called a precedent. A biblical precedent. God not only drew Satan's attention to Job, we find out two things. Satan can't do anything without the express permission of God. He's not a free agent. Number two, God gave him permission. Unlimited, except not to touch Job. Let that sink in for a little bit. Can you even begin to explain that? These are those areas. This is why this book is so intriguing. To me, it's a little unsettling. Is God up there even right now? Has he even in the past said, Lucifer, have you considered my servant, Dave? As if we need that? How about when Jesus told Peter, Peter, Satan's going to ask for you by name because he wants to sift you like wheat. I wonder how often that happens with God's children. Satan asking for us, not generally like some anonymous wave, but does he ask for personal permission to go after Mercedes? He's not stupid. He was here the day I said she was going to be our new worship leader. Now, let's play devil's advocate. What if, say, Rob, he's a good example. Rob was Satan. And he's here, and he listens to that announcement. She's our new worship leader. Now, he could sit there with just within the next half hour and come up with all sorts of creative ideas to hinder and challenge her. He can start right with her marriage, her work, her health. We're going to get to that in a little bit. Satan can't hurt my health, can he? Oh, yes, he can. Oh, yes, he can. That's why there's healings that go on in cults, because he can inflict with disease and he can, quote, heal from that disease. But it's all a sham. So now we have God giving permission here. I'm going to read through here at a time, and I don't really need to comment too much. It'll speak for itself. Verse 13, now it happened on the day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house that a messenger came, verse 14, to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans attacked and took them. They also slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to you. Now you remember how many thousands of livestock there was. While he was still speaking, verse 16, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up all the sheep, 7,000 sheep roasted right there, and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now we find out that Satan can function in the weather. Now this is where you have to be kind of a little analytical in matching these scriptures. Do you remember when Jesus was crossing the lake and there was a storm that all of a sudden developed, and they were going under, and of course he was asleep, he was at peace, and the guys were freaked out, and they said, "We're dying! Don't you care?" And he got up, and what did he do? He rebuked the wind. He was speaking to the wind in a personal way. Why? Because Satan was behind the storm. He can cause that. When does he do that? We don't know. We don't know. So we got all these fried sheep out there, all this cattle that's been, and oxen that's been stolen. What has happened is, from a moment in time, he is no longer wealthy. He's no longer wealthy. It's gone. Wealth was measured by all of this cattle and stuff. He has zero. Does anybody know how quick you can lose wealth? In a minute. In a minute. Don't serve money. It's a tyrant. It's a tyrant. He wasn't serving. It's gone. Let's read on. While he was still speaking, now this is all happening in a period of minutes, another also came, verse 17, and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So all the camels are gone now. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house. It fell on the young people and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Satan has not limited himself one bit. The only person he has not touched here has been Job. He's taken his possessions. He's taken his family, his servants, gone. Would God do that? Of course. Maybe you can't think of you do. Oh, you wouldn't do it. You'd be kind. No, no, no. You're not God. God has purposes we may never find out about. We may never know. This is where Chuck says, when you don't understand what God is doing, return to what you do understand. He's merciful. He's good. He's loving. He's compassionate. He gave his son for you. So when you look at this over here that looks so wrong, say, Lord, I'm gonna read and translate that through this. And that's as good as we can get. He's devastated. His response. Then Job arose, verse 20, tore his robe, shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and what? Worshipped him. He worshipped God. Amazing. We read about the patience of Job. I tell you what, for three chapters, pretty amazing. When he's quiet, he's very amazing. I learned that if I'm quiet during difficult times, it's usually the best. Because as soon as he opens his mouth, he's on his way. And he does actually come close, not to cursing God, but being very blasphemous. But at this point, he says, naked I came in from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. Chapter 2 is another lesson. Satan is persistent. He's persistent. If you resist him at one point or another, he will come back. He will come back. Have you ever noticed that when you talk with, if some of you have talked with Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, they come back? Even though you may have met them effectively, they come back. You know why? Because there's something within, and I heard one commentator say, Satan cannot believe, he is not believing the fact that the Bible says he's going to lose. The pride and arrogance of him, which is immeasurable, will not allow him to think he's going to lose this battle. He thinks he's going to win. And so we find the persistence here in chapter 2. It starts, again there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. Now, you're going to notice that Satan makes no mention of his first failure. He doesn't bring it up at all. As a matter of fact, he acts like nothing's happened. And he continues on very persistently. The Lord said to Satan, where have you come from? Satan answered verse 2 and said, from roaming around the earth and walking around on it. The Lord said to Satan, again, have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on the earth. Now I can see God, my opinion, kind of rubbing it in. A blameless and upright man, fearing God, turning away from evil, and he still holds fast. He still holds fast his integrity. Although you incited me against him to ruin him without cause. Did you read that? You were the one that had me move forward and do this. Do you understand that? I don't understand that. God has a purpose here. What is that purpose? I don't know. I don't know. What we'll do is we'll try to learn from what we can learn from. And if you know why God did that, you can tell me next week. But you notice this, to incited me against him to ruin without cause, without cause. However, I'm sorry, verse 4. Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. However, put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, he will curse you to your face. So the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your power, only spare his life. Now here's something else, a little insight into satanic thought. he's saying, Satan is implying here very clearly, he says, you killed his own family, his kin, but you didn't bother him. He's going to be fine with it. He's easily moved to sacrifice his kids as long as he's okay. Now, doesn't that strike right at the heart of parenthood? Parents are, put the illness on me, kill me, protect my child, put it on me. That's the parental normal position. The satanic cynical one is, kids are expendable. Kids are expendable. Now you can see that in our society today, and I'm not talking about abortion. I'm not going to get on that bandwagon, okay? I'm talking about the other areas where children are basically nuisances in the lives of parents at times. They kind of get in the way. I've seen it in, and I can't help but think it is motivated by Satan himself. I've seen it in ministry. I remember personal firsthand knowledge of a young teenage boy at home in the midst of an asthma attack, wanting his mother with him, calling a church office to get her to come home to be with him during this asthma attack because he was scared. And you know what her words were to him? Honey, don't you see? I'm in ministry. I can't come home. You'll be okay. Ministry. The ministry of Titus 2 for a mother is being at home, a wife, and a mother. That's the ministry. The most powerful position a woman could ever have divinely given to her from the throne of God. I'm in ministry. Typing something on a computer. I never forgot that. Neither did that son. Do you think that son is walking with God today? He doesn't want anything to do with ministry. Satan has very, very subtle, clever ways. We need to be on guard. Not just, oh, I don't go to the bars and I don't drink or smoke and I don't chew and I don't hang out with girls that do. No, it's those subtle things. It's those kinds of things that even society, there could be another pastorette standing next to that person saying that on the phone and say, amen, amen. It's dark. Verse 7. Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. He took a potsherd, a broken piece of pottery, Job did, to scrape himself while he was sitting among the ashes. Now let's stop right there. Here's what happened. The best guess we could have is that Satan afflicted, when you look at all the symptoms that we're going to read about as we go through, he afflicted Job with most likely elephantiasis. Okay? Did anybody see The Elephant Man? Remember that movie? Came out, and I don't forget when. Remember how the guy looked? Well, this guy looked worse. Because he had running sores, his skin was black, falling off, his mouth was, he couldn't be around because he stunk. He no longer looked like himself. He was in excruciating pain. It says he's sitting on the ashes. What's that? He's sitting on a barbecue? No. Here's what he's doing. In these cities, they would have garbage heaps. And the garbage would be piled up, and every so often, they would burn the garbage, all form of garbage, and would settle down into this mass of ashes, and it would harden. And they would bring out more stuff, and it would pretty much be a growing hill of ashes and filth. Someone once found, archaeologically, where one of the treatments for elephantiasis was the rubbing of ashes on the skin. So he was probably there for that reason, but he was also there as refuse. Trash. And there he sits. Now look at the transition. The greatest man in the East, the wealthiest man in the East, the most respected, revered man in the East. And now he's with the lepers, the homeless, the ill, the refuse of society on a trash heap. Who put him there? Don't say Satan. God did. God did. Now, I don't know why, but I do know why here. As I read this book, as I read this book, as I read it to you, the enormity of God and the take it for granted knowledge that he is way beyond my ability to reason why he does things becomes very real. And it actually causes me to trust him more because I know how the story ends. He never stops loving Job. Job has become a hero to us, and we learn great things. We also get some insight into Satan and how he works, so we aren't caught flat-footed. So there he sits. And then his wife said to him, verse 9, do you still hold fast your integrity? She says, are you still trying to be good? Curse God and die. Now, the reason she said this was she thought he was dying. She says, be done with it. Now, a lot of commentators really come down on the wife here. And I won't do that, and I'll tell you why. You never, ever badmouth a man's wife, ever. No matter how mad he is at her, you will never, ever want to find yourself berating a man's wife. And I won't do it to Job's wife here either, because we will be eliminating the human side of this. This lady has gone from very nice living to seeing her husband reduced to nothing. And this is a response, a spontaneous response of a woman. And we're going to see Job's responses. It's not going to be that much different than hers. And I think we have a problem here because most of the commentators looking at Mrs. Job here are men. And we end up finding many times they start acting like the advisors of King Ahasuerus and trying to put her in her place. I don't think she needs being put in her place. I think she has every right to identify with her husband and to speak this way. And you can tell his concern and his yoking with her in how he responds. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. I like this in verse 10 because what he's doing here, he doesn't do what I do so many times. He's still attempting to guide her. He says, you're not talking correctly. Isn't it God's right? And then he fills in the space. That's the mark of a very, very shepherd-hearted man. He doesn't do like Jenny will ask me, what does this mean right here? I'm like, how long have you been a Christian? It's in the Bible. Didn't you just read that last week? You teach it. Instead of me saying, well, here's how it is, honey. And guys, who are we hardest on? Our wives. They're so convenient, right? They're right there to kick. We are. That's real Christianity. It's not how many people I lead to the Lord. Who cares? Do you think God needs me to lead people to the Lord? He's meeting people face-to-face in Iraq, in Iran right now and bringing them to him. He doesn't need us. You know what he needs? He needs men that are going to be heroes to their wives. Let me go one step further. God needs men who are going to implant within the wives that no matter what they do, no matter what they say, no matter how they blow it, the husband will respond as Christ would. That's real Christianity. And that doesn't come naturally. And that's my prayer for all of us guys, that we can take Job as an example here in this sitting on an ash heap in total pain, weakened by this condition. Nobody wants to be around him. His wife comes to him among the lepers. She says, "You're going to die. Just die. Just go. Just end it." Why? How many times have we had loved ones that are hanging on? And we're almost, maybe unspoken, we're relieved. Oh, the Lord took him. There's no more of that. I don't see any much difference here with her. And this union between him and her, he corrects her. Remarkable book. I'm going to have the worship group come up now. And I would encourage you to read ahead. I told you we wouldn't get too far. Read ahead. And we'll finish up chapter 2. We get introduced to the comforters that are so-called comforters. Read ahead and read carefully. If you have a Living Bible, read it in the Living Bible. It'll make it a little bit more understandable, okay? God bless you. Jesus loves you.